with a full heart, I thank God and the administration of this seminary for this series. I went to Dallas Seminary. I was originally trained in a dispensational Bible college, and we never had a series like this. And so I'm very grateful. And I'm grateful to have been invited to be part of it and to speak in this Richard L. Mayhew Faculty Lecture Series. I'm especially grateful to be able to address you, the students of the Master's Seminary, as part of a series honoring Dr. Mayhew. I have known him as an exemplar in the ministry of the word for more than 40 years. I was blessed to know his father, Richard Sr., his mother, Myrtle, and his sister, Linda, in the fellowship and service of what was then my home church in my Bible college student days, and then as a seminary student. It was during that time that I first met Dr. Mayhew, when he was a student at Grace Theological Seminary, and on his visits to his parents would be asked to be a guest preacher in our home church. Throughout my years of teaching at Capital Bible Seminary, Dr. Mayhew had a ministry of encouragement in my life. And through, he would write letters, little notes to me from time to time, just a few lines, just to encourage and just to let me know that he was keeping in touch. And we would get together at ETS meetings, and we would converse and talk about things, theological things. And then in God's sovereign timing, I was privileged to serve under him during the last 2 years of his very excellent ministry as the vice president of academics for this seminary. The first time I met Dr. Mayhew during my Bible college years, I remember seeing his Bible, and it had a specially designed cover. It didn't say the Bible on it. It said the Word of God. And so I trust that what I say here will communicate my esteem for Dr. Mayhew, for his steadfast stand for the Word of God, and for systematic theology that comes from the Bible. My topic assigned to me was premillennialism and theology. I've focused it down to systematic theology, basically because everything else has been taken. There's very little meat left on the bones. Hermeneutics, Old Testament, New Testament, church history, biblical theological case for premillennialism. All that's been taken, and wonderfully so. Isn't that right? Amen? Wonderful series. So systematic theology is the next logical step. And so I want to consider a question with you in our brief time here today, and that is, what role does futurist dispensational premillennial eschatology have in systematic theology? And my one-word response is fulfillment. Whether you take that as teleiosis or as pleroma, it is completion. It is completion. It gives completion to all the classic areas of systematic theology. I want to briefly consider with you the source of systematic theology, because there's some difference of opinion if you pick up various textbooks on systematic theology. Timing and the nature of the millennial kingdom are usually consigned to the end of the book, to the section on eschatology, but these are not only eschatological issues. As with other theological issues, they impact other areas of systematic theology, because there's a symbiotic relationship between all the aspects of systematic theology. True systematic theology is derived from exegetical theology and biblical theology. True systematic theology is revealed in and defined, contoured, and confined by Scripture. This is my stab at depicting the structure of the entire theological enterprise. And you'll notice that systematic theology is higher than biblical theology and evangelical theology, not because it's more important, but because it's founded on Scripture and the theology of exegesis and biblical theology. Natural theology and historical theology we consult only after we consult Scripture, and only to derive questions, which we take back to Scripture. Systematic theology is ultimately from Scripture. Now, that's contrary to some other opinions. Currently, non-dispensationalists Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam, they say we have to also interact with all areas of life: history, science, psychology, ethics, and so on. So while they give lip service to grounding it in the Bible, they say we have to bring in these other areas too. There are other sources. But also, Lewis Berry Chafer, who founded the seminary that I went to, has a kind of a broader concept of the sources of systematic theology. Notice he says, collecting, scientifically arranging, comparing, exhibiting, defending of all facts from any and every source concerning God and his works. Well, contrary to that is the Bible and some other good theologians like Hodge, Burkhoff, others say we need to go back to the Bible itself. And of course, our own Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Mayhew in their biblical doctrine book. Romans 6:17 is a passage which talks about the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. The tupos. A tupos is an impress made by a die. This is a figure of speech. It's an image. And the teachings of Scripture, because of this expression, have a definite and distinct outline. Think of an impression made by a die. You have an outline. You have unbroken unity in that outline. You have interrelations between the various parts of that outline. You have proportioning of components and an all-encompassing boundary, the form of doctrine. There is a system, I contend, of doctrine in the Scriptures. And our goal is to find the system, to find the contours, to find the boundary of this system as we are involved in exegesis and biblical theology. So it's mandatory in any aspect of systematic theology to demonstrate the link between our theological conclusions and the details of the text of Scripture. This demonstration has to be governed by the hermeneutic that arises from Scripture itself, and that's the literal, normal, plain method of interpreting Scripture. Dr. Clausen so ably brought that to us a couple weeks ago, and so we're back to square one here. We're back to hermeneutics. Well, that's already been worked over. That meat's off the bone. So we're moving on. Premillennialism, as it is presented in the Scriptures, fulfills the areas of systematic theology. And I'm just going to consider two with you this morning: theology proper and Christology. We're not going to go through all of the 9 or 10 divisions. Futurist premillennialism provides completion for the theology about the true God and about Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible. Now, first of all, I want to move into theology proper, but first I want to pause and make a preliminary observation as a context for our considerations this morning. The Bible begins with God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. The Bible begins with God and portrays God as moving the events of time and space, bringing about an everlasting, concluding, and continuing state of all things that exist outside of God. God is the initiator and the consummator of all that is not him. The Bible is ultimately about God. This was impressed on me in my devotions in recent months. I've been going through, in my devotions, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews starts with God the Father. God. That's how it starts. And the first three chapters are dominated by his activity, his initiation. The Bible is ultimately about God, but not alone. Not alone. And this is the observation for this morning that I want to put before you. The Bible is about God as the beginning and the end, but in relation to what he has created, especially in relation to man and man's home, the earth. The Bible gives us occasional glimpses of God outside the created order, but in glorious supremacy over and control of man and the universe, especially the earth. Genesis 1:1-2, we see in verse 1, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the last word in verse 1 is haaretz, and that's the first word in verse 2. So there's an immediate focus on the earth. Repetition brings this focus into clear view. Isaiah 6:1-4, God is on his throne, high and lifted up. It's interesting, in John chapter 12, John tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory at that time. God was on his throne, and his glory, what, filled the whole earth. So we're not just talking about God on his throne, but how he is to us. In Revelation 4, God is worshiped. Why? Because he created. Our focus is on God, but as he is toward his created order, and especially toward man and the world, the earth. In Revelation 5, the Lamb is worshiped for redeeming people by his blood and making them kings who will reign on the earth. Epitaskes. This is an important expression in the book of Revelation. It's elsewhere contrasted with those who dwell on the earth. Christ has made us kings so that we will reign on the earth, replacing after he takes those who dwell on the earth out of the way. Those who dwell on the earth. In 1824, the last verse of chapter 18, the martyrs are noted as being slain on the earth, Epitaskes, immediately before 19:1, which opens up the revelation of the second advent. Things are going to be different, Epitaskes, upon the earth now. Since the Bible is about God as he is in relation to man and the rest of creation, then systematic theology in Scripture has that same content focus. Complete, fulfilled systematic theology must contain all that the Bible contains about God, not only in himself, but as he is in relation to creation, which is the far greater bulk of that revelation, especially to man and to the earth. Theology proper is the doctrine in Scripture about the Godhead and everything in relation to him. So we get into the Godhead. We get into theology proper. And so first of all, we talk about God's existence in theology proper. Theology proper is derived first from the revelation of the existence of God in Scripture. Without that revelation, we have no certain knowledge that God exists. Theology proper is built on the biblical statements of his existence and the biblical descriptions of his nature and his actions. He gets to speak for himself. And what he says is the primary proof. It's all we need. It's all we need to know he exists. These are the primary proofs of his existence because they came from him. We don't have to rely on our peewits to figure out that he exists. He tells us he exists. From the very beginning of the Bible, the Bible asserts his existence by revealing, second of all, his perfections or his attributes through his actions. First his existence, then his perfections. Each of God's perfections characterizes his entire essence. He is entirely justice. He is entirely love. He is entirely omnipotence. Not part. These aren't parts of God. God doesn't have parts. He's fully all of these. Each of these characterizes his entire essence. His actions are how he manifests in time and space what he is inherently, essentially. And the example I was using in class at the beginning of TH605, Theology 1, for those of you who have had it, for those of you who haven't, the blessing is ahead of you. Psalm 145 is where I found my life verse. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Literally, to his greatness, there is no searching. Ein Heker, there's no searching out. It's not that we're not supposed to search. We are supposed to search, but we'll never come to the end of it. This will be an eternal quest. This will never bore us. But how does he then go on to talk about? What is the greatness of God? Well, the greatness of God to David, and this is a praise of David, the greatness of God is his perfections. And he goes on to talk about his perfections. But he says, I'm going to meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. And notice in the same breath, he says, and on your wondrous works. Why? Because the works reveal his greatness. They reveal his perfections. And he goes down through it. We won't take the time this morning. It's a wonderful passage to meditate on, that his great works in the world are how he shows us who he is as recorded in Scripture. He doesn't rely on us. He goes ahead and tells us how these works reveal who he is in his perfections. God's essence, first of all, we're only just going to take two perfections this morning. We're only going to cover two. There are a whole lot of them. And the first one is grace. He is inherently, eternally, completely grace. And he has revealed his nature's grace through his acts of grace. A number of years ago, when I was in Bible college, my New Testament professor showed me what he thinks is a grace cycle in the book of 2 Corinthians. Well, I've worked on that since in my devotions, and I've just kind of, as I've gone through passages on grace and taught in systematic theology, but here's the grace cycle. It starts with God's inherent grace. In John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the glory of the Logos, and it says that he is, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, and he's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I take that to be that the Son is full of this inherent grace. And then from his being as grace, he bestows grace in salvation through Christ, in strength for living. The Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. What does Paul begin? How does he begin his epistles? Grace to you, grace to you. That's a good expression, isn't it? I think that we ought to grab, well, we've already done that. Grace gifts. These are the charismata in 1 Corinthians 12. the charismata, the grace gifts, come from God's inherent grace. And then there is joy. Why? Why joy? Because it's kara. It's kara. It's related to the word charis. It is what's produced in us when we have God's grace bestowed on us. And then out of our joy, what do? We return this grace to him. We did return to him in financial giving. You ever think about that? Hopefully we're cheerful givers. Hopefully we're joyful givers, that our hearts are full of joy. And so we want to give to support his cause in the world. And 2 Corinthians 8 is all about this. And there, the gift of the Macedonians is called grace. And this collection he's making for the saints in Jerusalem is called charis. Well, we give charis back to God, and then thanksgiving. In everything, give thanks. Eucharistia, the grace cycle. As he manifests his grace, it flows through us and it comes back to him. And he sees himself reflected in us. And that's the important thing. Well, then there is his matter of glory, his perfection of glory. Again, his entire being is glory. Just as his entire being, his entire essence is grace. And he has revealed this glory through glorious acts. And I think there's a glory cycle in Scripture too. First of all, we begin with his inherent perfection of glory. Exodus 33. This is where Moses says to God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. He wants to see that. He's seen the Shekinah. But he hasn't, I think he's saying, I want to see your glory. I don't want to just see the outshining of it. God's manifestation of glory is in his acts. 2 Corinthians 3 is a good context for that. He manifested his glory in connection with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And then his channel for giving that to Israel was Moses. Moses' face shone with the glory that was connected with the law. And Paul says that Moses covered his face. After he would give the law, he covered his face. Why? Not so that they wouldn't be blinded by the glory, but so that they wouldn't see it fading, that the glory connected with the law would not was temporary. And so he didn't want them to see that. So he put a cover over his face. But we, with unveiled faces, we see God's glory and we are changed. We are changed at the end of chapter 3 from one degree of glory to another in this process of progressive sanctification. He bestows glory on his people. Psalm 84:11, he will give you grace and glory. John 17, this is where he bestows his glory on his incarnate son. Not that he didn't have the glory. He did before the world was. But he bestows it on him as a man in his incarnate form. And then we get to return this glory. He's going to give us glory as his people. One day we will stand with Christ as he reigns on this earth. Think about this, in light of tragedies like we saw in the news yesterday. 17 people blown away by a gunman coming into a school. This terrible tragedy. And I was thinking on the way to work this morning, can't you just really wait until we're with Christ and he's reigning on an earth where these things don't happen, where this will not take place. And more than that, where people will what? Help each other instead of harming each other. This is a return of glory. He's going to give us glory. He gives us glory. 2 Corinthians 3, one degree of glory upon another as we grow in grace. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, do all to the glory of God. We return glory to him by what we do and by our worship. We glorify him. We talk about glorifying God. We do this. Psalm 22 talks about the glorification that will come about as a result of David's suffering, which really typical of the Messiah. Messiah's suffering will bring about praise to God. We know that from Philippians 2. Why? Because one day all people will bow before him and declare that Jesus is Lord, what? To the glory of God the Father, praising him, Philippians 2:11. God is grace and glory, reveals his grace and glory, and what he does is recorded in Scripture. The systematic theology in Scripture must include its revelation of these perfections and the actions in which God bestows grace and glory and has these perfections reflected back to him. Our systematic theology must include all of it. Don't leave anything out. The Bible reveals then, for theology proper, the theology proper, the Bible reveals the true God is triune. One divine essence living fully and equally in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The scriptures demonstrate each of these persons to be divine in essence by their divine names, their divine perfections, their divine works, and their divine prerogatives or rights. And I'm not going to open that up this morning. There are all kinds of details there. You can see the biblical doctrine book for more details or any evangelical systematic theology that's worth its salt. The form of doctrine in Scripture consists of organized information about the divine perfections, these attributes of each divine person, and how these perfections are revealed in the distinctive acts of each person of the Trinity. In every act of the Trinity, each divine person acts inseparably together, yet distinctly according to the role of each person within the Trinity. So each of them has their own roles, their own role. Each of them has his own role to play. They do their own distinctive works, but they all work together in every single act that God does. All three are there. Well, my Bible didn't say that, Yeah, but they're there. They're never separated. But they work together, but in distinct ways. If you want to read more about this, a good article is by Kyle Klontz in JETS, What God Hath Done Together, Defending the Historic Doctrine of the Inseparable Operations of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are revealed in the Scripture as each participating in the creation of the universe, in the call and preservation of Israel, in the incarnation and salvation in Jesus Christ, in the birth and life of the church, and the future events in time and space. Amen? Amen. All right. Premillennialism is the fulfillment of theology proper in Scripture. It fulfills this area by beginning to complete the formation, the information about God in relation to man and the universe, and especially the earth. This is important. Premillennialism is the commencement of the triune God's climactic manifestation of his perfections through acts of his public and universal assertion of his dominion over man and the universe. What he'll do in the future is what he's done all along, manifest himself. And this will be climactic. It will be tremendous. I was thinking this morning as I was coming in and wanting to be on an earth that's not like the one we have right now, I thought, this is going to be totally different than anything we can ever imagine. It'll be a new dispensation. It'll be a dispensation that when we see it, we'll think, it certainly is what was predicted, but the words, they're transcended by the reality that they point toward. The referent is far greater than even the images that the words used to bring to my mind. I see it now. I would never have thought this. It's just so unexpected. Oh, we anticipate him fulfilling his word. We just can't picture it. It will be totally different. He is going to assert his dominion through the return and reign of the incarnate Son and his church in Israel, the judgment of Satan and believers, and the renewal of the heavens and the earth. This is how he's going to manifest himself in the future. This has to be part of our systematic theology. It has to be the climax of our systematic theology. Become more warm about this point in recent years. So often, even in dispensational circles, we are content to leave it in heaven, you know, singing kumbaya around Jesus. No, there's more to come. There's more to come. Note especially some passages that communicate how God's perfection of glory will be manifest in the millennial kingdom. We don't have time to open these up, but I read Psalm 24. My wife and I have morning Bible readings. And so my wife's up here. I always bring her along in case people start throwing things, because she'll come up and she'll take them for me. So my wife, Nancy, she's had many bruises over the years. Psalm 24 read that, who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? Wouldn't it be nice? I'm thinking, as we were reading that, I thought, wouldn't it be, can we just see us singing that psalm that day? Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Psalm 102, which is applied to Christ in the book of Hebrews. Isaiah 40, that last part of Isaiah 40, and there's that Ein Heker formula, that where you can't, like in Psalm 145, beyond searching. Those who wait upon the Lord, Isaiah 40 says, shall renew or exchange their strength. What do you wait for? That's ripped right out. I've got that on my wall. You know, I have plaques on the wall with that verse. It's ripped right out of context. In the context, what are you waiting for? You're waiting for God's glory to be revealed on earth through his arm who will rule for him and shepherd his people. That's what you're waiting for. You're waiting for second advent glory. That's what you're waiting for. Is that in our hearts and minds? I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. Here on earth, the glory of God revealed through his reign. Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is going to approach, going to come, and he's going to get that kingdom from the Ancient of Days. It's going to be glorious. Matthew 24, 25, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. When shall he sit on the throne of his glory? Not now. I heard one preacher do that one time. Had us all going in Bible college. When? We would answer him. Then. That's what the Bible says. Then he will sit on the throne. Not now. Then we're going to move on to Christology fairly rapidly. That clock is moving, brothers. Christology consists of the organized information of the person and work of Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture. And so this includes the existence of the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation. Call that pre-existence. His full divine essence before and in his incarnation. His full human nature after his incarnation. His kenosis, Philippians 2, the emptying in his incarnation. What's that all about? His virgin conception and virgin birth. Brother Chris Burnett just held forth in my Theology 2 class. He was spelling me, so I wouldn't drop down, pass out this morning here in your presence. And so, but he gave a very excellent lecture on virgin conception, virgin birth this morning in my class. The union of his two full natures in one person, known as the hypostatic union. Isn't there a wealth in Christology? Amazing. What about his incarnate works? sinless life, miracles as messianic signs, revelatory teachings and prophecies, vicarious death for sinners, bodily resurrection, ascension and seating at the right hand of God the Father to fulfill the offices of prophet, high priest, and king. And his future works. See, this is my point. Don't leave it just in that end section of the theology book. Bring it into the other sections too. Pouring out the tribulation judgments, purifying and restoring Israel as a nation, returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with resurrected believers, waging war victoriously over the earth dwellers, casting the Antichrist and the false prophet to the lake of fire, imprisoning Satan in the abyss, resurrecting tribulation martyrs, reigning for 1,000 years on and over the earth with his church and Israel from Jerusalem, renovating the earth, removing sin and the curse. That's what we sang about today. Joy to the world. That's not First Advent stuff. Raising and judging unbelievers and casting them into the lake of fire, giving the kingdom to God the Father. How does premillennialism fulfill the Christology of Scripture? By beginning to complete the information about Jesus Christ in relation to man and the universe, especially the earth. Again, it's not just about God and Christ. It's about God and Christ with respect to man and the earth. Premillennialism is revealed in the Bible as the commencement of the Christ's climactic acts of salvation and judgment. Now, some points of conclusion. Futurist dispensational premillennialism gives fulfillment to all the classic major areas of systematic theology. Fulfillment in the sense of completion, and make that climactic completion. This is what it's all aiming for. I've seen people focus their drawings of the plan of God on the cross, and the cross, without the cross, you don't get the crown. But the cross is so that you can get the crown. That's what it is. We have briefly looked at the two areas, theology proper and Christology today, to indicate how premillennial doctrine fulfills. We've just kind of scratched the surface there. How this completes these doctrinal areas is revealed in Scripture. Systematic theology in Scripture, its form of doctrine, Romans 6:17, is about God as he is in relation to man and the rest of creation. Complete systematic theology must contain all that the Bible contains about God, not only in himself, but as he is in relation to creation, especially to man and the earth. Therefore, systematic theology must contain the climactic information that the Bible contains about what the triune God will do in the future, especially concerning the second advent of Christ to reign on and over all the earth with his church and the restored nation of Israel. This is so crucial. If God just takes us up and that's it in heaven, if he doesn't effect a vindication and a victory on the earth in the very, very, even in the presence of the curse and sinful humans, if he doesn't do that, then what? Satan has won. He beat God for the earth. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to vindicate himself and his people. Literal hermeneutics demands this premillennial return and reign as the completion of its systematic theology. Open with me here in your Bibles at the end to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll pick up with verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That is, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus, in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, in him. God's purpose for our eternal election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness, all that's really precious to us. But what gets left out so often is the dispensation of the fullness of the times. That's what he's aiming for. That's what all this is for, to prepare for that, this final dispensation on an earth that's been shattered by sin, to vindicate himself, his son, and his people in the face of that sin, and to destroy that sin and renovate the earth. That's the dispensation of the fullness of times, to gather it all, to gather all, to unify all of human history in that last dispensation and bring purity and glory throughout his creation. The verse points to the last dispensation, the fullness of the times. This is the millennial kingdom of Christ. Some of these, I noticed one modern translation, I forget it right off, it's totally forgettable. They don't even translate this as if it's a real stage of time. He renovates heaven and earth from the curse. The climax of God's plan of salvation for fallen man, this event must be seen as the fullness of the systematic theology of the Bible. We need to include in each area of our systematic theology. Now, I got three fingers pointing back at me, so I got one at you, but I got three back at me, and I'm a professor of theology. So as I told Chris this morning, this is just starting to get into my system here. Just starting to get to me. Applying this second advent kingdom glory in all the areas of systematic theology and all the other events leading up to and following them. We need to especially include in these events in theology proper and Christology as completing this system. The system that is put forth by Scripture, especially the plan that we see in Ephesians 1, initiated and effected by God the Father, completed by the works that the eternal and incarnate Son of God enacts in submission to his Father. One final question for us today. If indeed our Lord's second advent and millennial kingdom is the fulfillment of the Bible's systematic theology, if according to Isaiah 40, that's what we're supposed to be waiting for, that's what we're supposed to be waiting for. To have strength in this life, we're supposed to be waiting for that. If that's true, what should we see as the fulfilling focus of our hope in our life and ministry now and in the future on the earth? Men of the Master Seminary, will you minister with this hope in your heart that one day Jesus will reign on this earth and there will be joy to the world? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this reminder. Help us now as we go to lunch and as we have other classes and other responsibilities this day, to have in our hearts, before our hearts, minds, and eyes, to have before the eyes of our heart this day when the King of Glory shall come in to his own reign and rule here on earth. We will stand with him on that day, and he will share his glory with us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.